Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given your word to us, that you have shared yourself with us and made yourself known to us. As we come to your word, may we come to it expecting to meet you there, to know you more, to know ourselves better, and to know your love for us anew. As we come to some of the harder parts in your Bible, give us ears to hear and remind us always that you are with us, that you are for us, to the very end of the age and through all of eternity. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to give my love to all the mothers this morning, but also and our love to all of those who find this day hard. My message this morning is not particularly Mother's Day related, kind of the opposite, in fact. But I'm trusting that God's timing is right with this message. If you'd like to follow along, we're starting in 1 Samuel chapter 14, starting at verse 49. Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The name of his oldest daughter was Merab, and that of the younger was Michal. His wife's name was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of the commander of Saul's army was Abner, son of Ner, and Ner was Saul's uncle. Saul's father Kish and Abner's father Ner were sons of Abiel. And often in these historical books of the Bible, when you get a short section of a family tree, of genealogy, it's indicating that we're moving into a new section. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines. And whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one Yahweh sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from Yahweh. This is what Yahweh Almighty says. I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now go attack the Amalekites and totally destroy all that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys." How do you feel about that? I think most of us know those parts are there in the Bible. But sometimes we don't know what to do with them. How do we make sense of these hard passages? That God would send his people, his king, on such an absolute mission of destruction and judgment. We've seen in our world, even in modern times, just the terrible atrocities that have happened in genocides all around the world, fueled by hatred of one people for another, of one tribe for another. How do we make sense of what God has sent the people of Israel, has sent Saul, his chosen king of Israel, to do in this passage? God has put the people of the Amalekite people under the ban. That's a sort of translation that's sometimes used for this particular type of war that God told the people of Israel to wage as they made their way into the land of Israel as judgment on the people of Canaan. And now he has declared this on the Amalekites. There are a few things that we need to understand about God to understand this in its right place. From after the very first sin, God has said that the killing of another human being is a very serious matter. That humanity is made in the image of God, and thus the killing of a person is not like the killing of an animal. We see in the Bible that God is very slow to bring about this kind of absolute judgment on a people. We know that part of the reason for the hundreds of years that Israel was in Egypt was that God was waiting for the evil of the Canaanites to reach its fullness, that the time was right for that judgment. Likewise, the Amalekites had opposed the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt, as they'd crossed the Red Sea. The Amalekites had attacked them in the Sinai Peninsula. And many of you probably know the story of Moses standing on the mountain nearby holding his staff. And as you know, his arms weakened and the staff lowered, the people of Israel were losing. But then as Joshua and the other person whose name I've forgotten, Caleb, were helping him to hold his staff up, God brought them the victory, reminding them that the victory came from God and not from them. But it's only now, much later, that he has brought this absolute justice on them. The Amalekites were raiders. They didn't grow their own crops, but they existed by taking from others. And this had been their way for many years. Another thing we should realize is that this is not Israel's normal way of going to war. In most cases of war, God did not put the nations that they were against under the ban. That all was to be completely destroyed unto the Lord. It was interesting, in God's timing thing, I've been reading through Exodus as my part of my daily readings lately. And God spoke about how before the people of Israel came into the land, he was going to send before them the hornet that would drive the people from the land. It's strange to think of a plague of hornets as being an act of mercy. But that was God's way of driving out those that in his sovereignty. He didn't want falling under that absolute justice. But one other important thing to remember about the ban is, as absolute as it sounds, everything has to die. There is an exception. Rahab was under the ban. Rahab in the city of Jericho was under this command of God that she should be killed, along with all of the people of Jericho and the Canaanites. But she chose God's people. She repented. And not only was she spared, she became the great, 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 great grandmother of Jesus. Repentance, even if it's not mentioned explicitly in the passage, repentance is always an option. As long as we draw breath. So those are some things that we need to understand this judgment rightly. But we are still confronted with something that we need to, I guess, make peace with. Do we believe that God has the right to take life? That is the one who has made us and given us every day of our life, every breath that we have taken. Does God have the right to take life? To bring judgment? I think we know that he does. I also think, you know, we're more comfortable with God's supernatural judgment. It's easier for us to read about fire from heaven coming and wiping out Sodom and Gomorrah than it is for us to read about him using his people to bring about this judgment. Because we know that people abuse this sort of power, abuse this sort of thinking. We've seen the hatefulness and the pain and the atrocities that have resulted from people acting in these sort of ways throughout human history. But so in understanding this idea of God, this is God's judgment, and he has appointed his king, Saul, to carry out his judgment, we realize what a serious and what a somber thing this is. And we understand that this isn't the time for a war where the people of Israel make themselves rich, extend their families and their flocks from what they take from their enemies. But this is a time of seriously trusting and following God. Well, let's see what happens. So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, people who were related to Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, "Go away and leave the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you along with them, for you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. Except not entirely, because we know that Haman from the book of Esther was a descendant of Agag. But Saul and the army spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and cattle, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely. But everything that was despised and weak, they totally destroyed. Then the word of Yahweh came to Samuel, "I regret that I have made Saul king, because he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions." Samuel was angry and he cried out to Yahweh all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, "Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor, and has turned and gone down to Gilgal." When Samuel reached him, Saul said, "Yahweh bless you. I have carried out Yahweh's instructions." But Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?" Saul answered, "The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and the cattle to sacrifice to Yahweh your God, but we totally destroyed the rest." "Enough," Samuel said to Saul. "Let me tell you what Yahweh said to me last night." "Tell me," Saul replied. Samuel said, "Although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? Yahweh anointed you king over Israel. And he sent you on a mission saying, 'Go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Wage war against them until you have wiped them out.' Why did you not obey Yahweh? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of Yahweh?" "But I did obey Yahweh," Saul said. "I went on the mission Yahweh assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to Yahweh, your God, at Gilgal." But Samuel replied, "Does Yahweh delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying Yahweh? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of Yahweh, he has rejected you as king." Saul did not do what God had called him to do. And when he was confronted with that reality, when Samuel came to speak with him, he made excuses. And I possibly stopped that a little too early, because in verse 24 we see Saul said to Samuel, "I have sinned. I violated Yahweh's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them." Saul's story has changed. First, it was that they had done everything that they were told. Second, it was, "Oh, these ones that we've kept were just because we wanted to sacrifice them at Gilgal." But now finally the truth comes out. The soldiers were perhaps not that happy about going and risking their lives in war without getting a material reward as a result. And Saul was concerned about his popularity, his support from his people. He was afraid of them. And so he did what they thought was right instead of what God had told him to do. We see that he was afraid of his people, that he was lying to Samuel. We see that he built a monument to himself for the victory over the Amalekites. But I think perhaps one of the most telling things is the phrase that he uses when he talks to Samuel. "Yahweh, your God." Not our God. Your God. Saying that the animals were for sacrifice was just an excuse, a show of piety now that Samuel was there. But Samuel tells him, what God wants is not sacrifices, but obedience. And that's as true today as it ever has been. There's a saying that anything in the world that the punishment for, anywhere where the punishment for a crime is a fine, then that just means that whatever that crime is legal for a price. And there are people who have taken that attitude towards God in the Old Testament and in the New. In the Old Testament, if doing this requires that I need to make a sacrifice, then that the sacrifice, the sheep that I give, is just the price I pay for getting to do the thing that I want. God has given them the sacrifices because we would, they would sin and we all sin and fall short of the glory of God. And there needed to be a way for them to repent and pay something as their way of showing their sorrow for their sin. But it was never supposed to be just a way to buy a way to do the things you really wanted. We see that Saul offered lip service to God, but was not intent on following him. His heart was far away from God. We read in the New Testament that there were Christians that had a similar misunderstanding of the idea of God's grace, that because of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us, because our sins are forgiven, therefore we go out and sin all the more that grace may abound. And Paul tells them no. Yes, it's wonderful that we have God's grace so that when we sin and fall short, we can know his forgiveness, we can bring it to him. And he is faithful and true and he will forgive us. But it's not to be used as an excuse to go out and sin as much as we would like. What God delights in is when his people trust him and follow his ways. When they are obedient to him. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. What is this obedience to God that we're called to? Ours is not the same as Saul's. In fact, I do want to make perfectly clear that there is absolutely nothing that would give the New Testament people of God the right to go and enact judgment on another nation or another people in the same way that Saul was called to in this place and time. We are not the judge for our world. So what is the obedience that we are called to? How are we to follow? We read in Mark chapter 12, verse 33, to love God with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. You see the similarity there, don't we, to what Samuel said? That is obedience to God. Now, the rest of the Bible gives us some fullness of what it looks like to love God and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus said, you know, those who are mine will obey me, will obey my commandment, and my commandment is this: love one another as I have loved you. And as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Let's just stop on that one just for a moment. As much as God loved Jesus, his perfect Son, who was perfectly obedient to him through all of his life, who has been with him throughout eternity in a relationship of absolute trust and love, as God, as the Father has loved Jesus, so he has loved us. God calls us to love him and to love our neighbor, and he has shown us what that means through Jesus. He has shown us that way. We've seen that Saul gave lip service to God, but his heart was far away. So God was taking the kingdom away to give it to a better king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, now that he's realized there are consequences, his tune changes. I violated Yahweh's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the men, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me that I may worship Yahweh. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You have rejected the word of Yahweh, and Yahweh has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe and it tore. Samuel said to him, Yahweh has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a human being that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship Yahweh your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshiped Yahweh. Then Samuel said, bring me Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him in chains, and he thought, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women. See why I said this is kind of the opposite of a Mother's Day passage? And Samuel put Agag to death before Yahweh at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Samuel mourned for him. And Yahweh regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. God's judgment, said through Samuel, was that God was going to choose a better king who would do his will. Who is that? David, yes, but also Jesus. even more so. Now, just before I reflect on that, it's interesting to think, did God change his mind about Saul? He said that he regretted making Saul the king of Israel. Does God change his mind? When it talks, we see a number of places in the Bible where it talks about God's regret, but God's regret is not like our regret. We regret something that we should have done differently. When God speaks of his regret, God knew exactly what was going to happen. Every one of those days was written down in his book before one of them came to be. What has happened with Saul has not caught God by surprise. But this word of regret gives us a sense that God is seriously saddened about what has happened, about what he has had to do, about the cost that has come for his people because of Saul's disobedience. God knew exactly who Saul was when he chose him. The people of Israel asked for a king like the nations around them, and God gave them a king like the nations around them. Tall and handsome and impressive, but his heart was not turned towards God. And although he tried a lot of things, it was that ultimately that he didn't truly love and follow God that led to his rejection as king. And now God would choose a king after his own heart. And you know, we know the story well enough to know that David is that one who is described as the king after God's own heart. But did David always love God perfectly? Did David always love his neighbor perfectly? Possibly not. Do you always love the Lord perfectly and your neighbor perfectly? If we fall short, will we end up rejected like Saul? We finish with the hope of the better king, the greater king, who is David, yes, but even more so is Jesus. Jesus, who is both the king, the rightful king, the promised king of God's people, and also God's judge, who will bring righteous judgment and justice on this world. Jesus honored God throughout his life with perfect obedience. And he's appointed as the perfect judge who will bring God's justice without selfishness and wanting to see what is in it for himself. And as the perfect judge, Jesus' verdict is that our sin is deserving of death. My sin and your sin. And then he went and he died that death in our place. On that cross, the judge who paid the price for the condemned, for the guilty, who satisfied the justice. He didn't pardon us and act as though we hadn't sinned when we had, but made a just verdict and paid the price in our place. We have the judge who delights in forgiving all of those who will trust in him and put their hope in him. We have the judge who has shown us what love truly is in giving his life in our place, in sparing us from the death that our sins deserved and the separation from God, our Creator. And in response to what our incredible King and God and Judge has done for us, we see what it looks like to love. And he shows us how to love God with our heart and mind and strength and soul. Not perfectly, but increasingly. And to love our neighbor as ourselves. Not perfectly, but increasingly. And as we fall short, we repent of our sins as David did, knowing that he who promised forgiveness is faithful and true, and he will forgive us when we bring our sins to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the topic of judgment is a hard one because it's a topic that reminds us that we would rightfully be under your judgment. We have all sinned and fallen short of your glory. We have all turned to our own ways and rejected your right claim over our lives. But we thank you that you have not treated us as our sins deserved. We thank you that you have loved us even while we were your enemies. We thank you, Jesus, that you gave your life for us, the judge who dies for his people, so that on that day when you come as the judge, all of us who have put our hope in you, have believed in your name and followed you, will be counted as righteous, as forgiven, because of your righteousness counted to us, because of our sin counted to you and paid for at that cross. We praise you, we thank you, and we pray that you might grow in us a love like the love with which you have loved us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.